Let's dive into our study. We're going to kind of take a little different turn here now, or start moving the boat in a different direction from what we've been doing last year. Not a totally different direction, because I think now we're going to, we've been studying God's story all year, and basically just studying the storyline. And occasionally we've heard comments that indicate that maybe some of you have been wondering what this ancient history that we've been studying has to do with you. Why are we spending so much time on stuff that happened hundreds and even thousands of years ago? And at times, admittedly, it can seem irrelevant. But I hope that by this time next year, you'll see how God's story really speaks to every aspect of our lives. It is very, very relevant to our lives, every aspect of our lives. And today, I want to try to help you begin to see God's story more as a participant in it than an observer of ancient history that has little to do with our lives. So I'm going to give you my main point right up front, because if you get nothing else, I hope you get this, and that is that God's story is not just ancient history. It's being played out right now, and it has a direct bearing on our lives today. It's just as relevant, maybe even more so, than it was the day it was written. And all year long, even though we have rarely used the word, we have been talking about worldview. And worldview, sometimes we check out when we hear that word. That's probably why we haven't used it. Because it seems like this philosophical theory that only brainiacs in tweed jackets talk about. But it's very, very practical, because it is the way that you and I see life and the universe and humanity. Every decision you make, every behavior you engage in, every choice you exercise is based on your worldview, even if you don't know you have one. It's like a lens through which you see everything in life, and through which you interpret life, and that you make decisions upon. It just colors everything about your life. And God's story, maybe it would help to think about it as unfolding in four acts, kind of like a movie or a play. Act one, we've seen, is the creation. And in that act, we learn that there is a creator. There is a God out there to whom we must give an account. And the world, including everything in it, belongs to him. And God's story tells us about the uniqueness of man. It tells us who we are, that we are created in his image, that we are uniquely spiritual, but at the same time, we are physical. We were made for the earth, and the earth was made for us as a place to serve and worship God. I think that may be why we hang on to life so tenaciously. I was thinking about that last week. You know, Bob Andrew grew up knowing the God of Israel as an Orthodox Jew. And when he finally met Jesus as the Messiah and gave his life to him, you couldn't be around him very long without him talking about him, and he looked forward so much to seeing him, and not just living by faith anymore, but actually seeing his Lord and Savior and Messiah. And yet he hung on to life as long as he possibly could. And I wonder, why? Why wouldn't you just give up and go? Because we talk about that all the time when we're not sick. I think it's because of the way we were made. We were made for the earth, and the earth was made for us. This is where we belong, and this is where we serve God and worship God. And in all that, as uniquely spiritual but also physical, we've been given the ability, unlike any other creatures, to make real choices that have real consequences. Act two is what we call the fall. This is where man exercises that ability to make real choices and walks away from God. He steps out from under God's authority in an act of independence from Him. It's like he's treating his Creator as though he is not life itself, that he can do this quite well on his own. That is really the essence of what we call sin. But aren't you glad the story didn't end there? Because Act 3 is all about redemption. God didn't create mankind to destroy us at the first sign of weakness. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. It says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Now get this last phrase. "For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust." Aren't you glad that's in the Bible? Aren't you glad that God put that in the story? Did you blow it this week? Was I the only one? Aren't you glad that he remembers you are dust and weak and frail and prone to mess up? Because he is compassionate, because he is a gracious person, and he's slow to show his anger, and he is abounds in love, because he knows how we are formed and remembers that we are dust, he promised to send a person, a man, who would redeem us and bring forgiveness for our sins. The times that we walk away from God. And that's really a main theme in the story. It's found in Genesis 3:15. Peter, I think, summarizes it for us in Acts 2:22 through 24. He says, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip." This is the story of the promised one bringing redemption. It's kind of the Cliff Notes version of it. It's the cut to the chase and hit it home quickly and succinctly. Jesus is the one promised in Genesis 3:15 through whom we can be reconciled to God. But the story doesn't end there, because Act 4 is all about restoration. Redemption is only a part of the story. The world is still a broken mess and is in need of complete restoration toward which God is moving. And I hope that as we go through this today, that you will begin to get a glimpse, a picture of what it looks like to participate with God in that process of restoring his creation. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, I think, gives us a brief glimpse into what lies ahead of us. Peter, speaking there, says, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah, for he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through that ancient history that we snore through many times, the prophets, the Old Testament books, the Hebrew Scriptures. See, it's all moving towards the final restoration of the planet. And that ancient history that we so frequently find easy to dismiss is what tells us that story and gives us that hope. The book of Acts, which we have been working through for the last couple months, I guess, traces the spread of this good news from Jerusalem, which was the center of all that activity, where the promised one came to and was crucified and resurrected. It was the center of that, and it tells us how it started there and then moved out to the othermost parts of the earth, the far corners of the earth. The first followers of Christ, we saw, were Jewish, and they remained loyal to their Jewish traditions and their law. And probably if you were walking around and met some of them, they wouldn't have looked any different than any other sect of Judaism of that day. But before long, things began to change, and they referred to themselves by a word that used in ancient days of to describe Israel. It was the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a gathering of people or God's people. In the English, we know it as the word church. It is the church, and the church observed two rituals that helped connect them to one another. One was baptism, which pictured their close identity with one another and with Jesus, and the other one was what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion, and it looked back to Jesus' sacrifice for us, for our redemption, and then it looked forward to his return. And it didn't take long, though, for this new gathering of people to begin to change. And there's a lot of change throughout the book of Acts. Hellenist Jews began to join the movement. And these were Jewish people who were not quite as connected to Jerusalem as the original ones. They were more connected to the rest of the Roman Empire. And so, as such, they mixed a lot more easily with the Gentile world than the Jews who had remained in Palestine. And they assimilated more of that Greek or Hellenistic thought. And as the church continued to grow, it continued to change from being predominantly Jewish to including Hellenistic Jews and some Gentiles until eventually it becomes predominantly Gentile. And the center of influence also shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. It was a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was the third largest city in the empire, population of about 500,000 people. It was the administrative capital of the Roman province of Syria. You can kind of see it up there on the map if you want to kind of put it in perspective there. It was from Antioch that the church began to significantly reach out to other parts of the world, primarily through the work of the Apostle Paul and through Barnabas. And Paul becomes the lead character in the book of Acts, starting in about chapter 16. Bruce Shelley, in Church History in Plain Language, says this of Paul. He says, "No man, other than Jesus, of course, has shaped Christianity, and I would add the world, more than Paul." He is a pivotal figure in God's story and in your story as well. God uniquely equipped him to bridge the gap between three worlds, the world of the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. Shelley goes on, though he had been educated in the strictest Jewish tradition and had studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Paul spoke Greek fluently and was familiar with Greek thought and literature. What that meant was that he could take the teachings and the sayings of Jesus, which were largely based on the Old Testament and completely foreign to these pagan cultures, and he could make sense of it for them, and he could connect with them. He was also a Roman citizen, which gave him special freedom of movement and protection as he traveled around the world. And as we add to this map, you'll see he did a lot of traveling. It also gave him access to some of the higher levels of society. In the late spring of 44 AD to the fall of 46 AD, Paul and Barnabas and Barnabas's nephew John Mark traveled to Cyprus. And then Perga, where John abandons them. And then they travel throughout that area that we know now mostly as Turkey, planting churches. They make this big trip. I won't read all the names. You can see them on the map there. And then they loop back and they go back through all those places, retracing their travels and teaching these new churches and these new believers, these new followers of Jesus, And then they eventually end up back where they started, back in Antioch. They stay there for almost 3 years. And then in 49 AD, believers from the Pharisaic sect, because all these Gentiles were being added to the church, come down to Antioch to see what's going on in the summer of 49 AD. And they start saying, no, the Gentiles must be circumcised as part of the condition for their reconciliation with God, part of their salvation. And so Paul and Barnabas and Titus and Acts tells us certain others are sent to Jerusalem to talk this over, to have a big council, a deliberation with the apostles and other leaders in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts 15. It's commonly referred to as the Jewish Council. And this council occurs in the fall of 49 AD, about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Acts 15. Then Paul and Barnabas, when they get there, they start out their mission there by having a private meeting with Peter, James, and John about the issue. And they agree that circumcision is not required for Gentiles in order for them to be saved. And then later on, they have the meeting with all of them, and they debate the issue, and the entire council eventually agrees, yeah, the Gentiles do not have to become Jewish, in essence, in order to be reconciled to God. So then Paul and his companions return to Antioch, and they take a letter with them written by the council explaining their decision to all these Gentiles. Then as they prepare to leave Antioch on another mission trip, they get into a fight. They have this, what the Bible says, a sharp disagreement. Barnabas wants to take his nephew, who had reconnected with them, and he wants to take him with them. And Paul says, no way, Jose, over my dead body. Barnabas says, conditions accepted, bang. No, they just got in a fight. And because Paul felt like he had been abandoned by John Mark, and he wasn't going to trust his life to him again. And so they have this heated argument, and it ends up in them splitting and going their separate ways. And so Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus, and then Paul decides that he'll take Silas with him. And you read about Silas quite a bit, especially in the book of Acts, but other places in the New Testament as well. Then in late AD 49, Paul leaves Antioch, goes over to Tarsus with Silas. From there, they go to Derbe and Lystra, and it's in Lystra that Paul meets Timothy, who's a young Greek guy. His mom is Jewish, his dad was a Greek. And he joins him and becomes one of his students and joins him in the work, establishing new churches throughout that part of the world, and eventually becomes one of Paul's closest friends. Those are the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy that Paul writes from prison. Interestingly, this is a little rabbit trail. I'll give you something to argue about and think about later. Paul has Timothy circumcised. You know, after that whole big council conflab there, he has Timothy circumcised and then takes him and Silas on to the rest of their travels, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, and then to Asia Minor, port of Troas. In Troas, this is a very, I'm seeing that haze over your eyes, like, okay, so what? This is where it really gets interesting, because this is where you come into the picture. Your life is what it is today. The whole nature of our culture and the way we think is shaped by this right here. It's in Troas that Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia or northern Greece asking for help. In Acts 16:6 through 10, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. See, he wanted to go east all the time. He's pushing to go east, and God says no. He keeps pushing him west. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north to the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mycenae to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia, northern Greece, was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. And so Paul and his companions immediately set sail for Neapolis. And for the first time, the Apostle Paul sets foot on European soil. And that changed the whole nature of Western life, Western civilization, Western thinking. Many historians, my history profs back in college, as, included, believe that Paul's decision to go to Macedonia instead of Asia Minor, like he wanted, marked a turning point in Western civilization. The spread of Christianity to the West instead of to the East is the difference between our view of things like justice and human rights and the law. It is the thing that created an atmosphere where great documents like the Magna Carta and our Bill of Rights could be produced. It literally changed the nature of Western civilization. Had he gone east and the spread of Christianity initially went that direction, they may have had the Bill of Rights and been experiencing our way of life, and we may be sitting under the teaching of some very dogmatic authoritarian mullah or something. I mean, the whole thing would have been different. So what? Who cares? This is ancient history, right? Well, maybe not. I want to give you a couple of things to take away. Number one, God's story isn't just ancient history. What I've been relating to you isn't just ancient history. You're feeling the ripples of Paul's decision to go west instead of east right now. And you have been your entire life. We are living God's story. We're living right in the middle of it right now. And each day, I believe, draws closer to the end of it. The events that we're observing in the world today and the things that we're experiencing in the world today are part of the story. In other words, you are here. You're right in the middle of it. It's not just old history. It's not just a study of history. It is a study of current events. Imagine that instead of sitting here, you're now, it's about 70 AD instead of 2010, and you're sitting in a synagogue somewhere in Jerusalem, and some old rabbi is reading to you from the book of Daniel, which was written hundreds and hundreds of years before your birthday. And your eyes are glazing over saying, what does this ancient history have to do with me? And then he sits down and they start discussing, what did Daniel mean by these 70 weeks? And what's going on about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? How could that ever be? And you're sitting there thinking, well, what's that got to do with me? I mean, it's been going on like this all my life. Nothing's going to change. Until you kind of look out the window and you see General Titus riding in on his horse. And his troops begin to tear apart the city and tear down the temple. All of a sudden, ancient history becomes current events, doesn't it? Just about that fast. We're reading Peter's words in Acts 3:20-21. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God has promised long ago in that ancient history through his prophets. I don't think that has happened yet in history. Could it happen during our lifetime? Are the events that we hear on the news and read in the papers almost daily, could they be leading up to that? I think it's very possible that they could. See, my point is that God's story is not just history. It involves current events. Now, I want to give you a second thing that I hope you'll take away with you. And it's actually inspired by a very unlikely source, and that is Forrest Gump. Believe it or not, he is quite a philosopher. And you can learn a lot from just watching the movie. There's a lot in there that you can toss, but there's a lot of good stuff in that movie. I've learned lessons like, you know, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Haven't you experienced that? Yeah. I really like this one. Stupid is as stupid does. I thought my mom invented that, and because she was always looking at me when she said it. I don't know what she meant. Stupid has nothing to do with your IQ or your SAT scores, though. It has to do with your ability to make good decisions. It has to do with your discernment and wisdom, not your education and ID. Now, another lesson which has been very liberating for me as a teacher and pastor I learned that I don't have to work so hard on the conclusions to my messages anymore. All I have to say is, that's all I have to say about that. And we're out of here. I'm done. You know, Forrest Gump is quite a character. He loves people, and he accepts them where they are. He tries to keep his word. And I hope that didn't start. It did.
Yeah.
Let me back up here. He does his best to fulfill his role in his world as best he knows how. And or, of course, he's challenged in that way. But the movie has this great scene I want to show you where he's standing at the grave of his wife, Jenny. And she's died when she was only 35 years old because of a very long string of very bad decisions that she's made throughout her life. And as he stands there in front of her grave, he's brokenhearted, and he asks a question. I want to play it, the short clip, and I want you to listen for the question that he asks and see if you don't agree that this is a question that we all wrestle with from time to time.
Yeah. I don't know if Mama was right or if it's Lieutenant Dan. I don't know if we each have a destiny or if we're all just floating around accidental like on a breeze.
Did you hear his question? Are we just here by accident? We just show up accidentally and float around like a feather on a breeze? Or do we have a destiny? Is there real purpose and meaning to our lives? Is there a good reason for me being here? Or am I just floating around like a feather on a breeze? I think that's a question that we all run into from time to time. And that's where God's story has been taking us. But you know, if you look at our culture around us, you see a lot of people who really believe that we just float around like a feather on a breeze with no purpose, because ultimately there's no grand plan of God with which we have connected and can connect. There is no God, there is no story, there is no right, no wrong, no truth, no purpose, no destiny. There's only floating around like a feather on a breeze. There's a word that describes this belief, and I think along with it, our present culture. We hear it so often that it seems like second nature to us, and we probably don't even notice it much. It's the word whatever. You ever hear that? I heard about a husband and wife who appeared on one of these popular TV talk shows, probably something like Jerry Springer or something like that. And five men, each of them brothers of the husband, flanked this couple, and each of them had slept with his wife. And, you know, stupid is as stupid does, and we like to share it. Somebody hands somebody a microphone in the audience, and they say something to the effect, well, if it works for her, I don't see anything wrong with it. I was like, whatever. Here's what I want you to take away from this, and that is you have a destiny. You were not created to just float around like a feather on a breeze. Paul had a destiny, and in Acts 9:6, Jesus speaking to him says, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. There's no whatever. Jesus has a plan for him. He was schooled as a very well-educated Jewish man, and he knew Greek, and he traveled, and he was a Roman citizen for a reason. And it all led up to this moment. I'm sending you off on a mission, and you won't believe what's going to happen as a result of it. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was not just floating around like a feather on a breeze. He had a destiny. He was a part of God's plan to bring healing and restoration to the nations. And when he was faithful to God's plan, God used him to literally change the world. Jeremiah 22:11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you. They are good. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That doesn't sound like whatever kind of life, does it? Philippians 1:6, "And I am certain," Paul says, "that God, who began the good work in you, will continue his work until it's finally finished at the end of the story, on the day when Christ returns." The story isn't just ancient history. It's going on now. You're part of it. God is working in your life and working on you. You have a reason to be. You have a destiny. It doesn't sound like a whatever kind of existence, does it? It sounds like a God who is going somewhere and wants to do something in and through us until the day the story ends. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's masterpiece, not an accident. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do good things that he planned for us long ago." That doesn't sound like a whatever kind of existence either. It sounds like there is a God who has a destiny in mind for us. Does God's story give us any clues as to what some of those good things that he planned for us to do? Well, right up front in the story, when he creates man, he says, "Occupy the earth, fill it up," I think, with people, but also with good things that you create, that you make. "Cultivate it. Use your God-given creativity and abilities to produce something." I think you have a choice to make. You can float around like a feather in a breeze, or you can put your life in the hands of the destiny maker. You know, that is exactly what Bob Andrew did. And just like him, you can make a difference with the days you have on this earth. Peter said it this way, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Peter 4:10. "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others as good stewards of God's grace in its various forms." Each one of you has been graced by God. He has given you something, either an experience like Paul, an education, Jewish, Gentile, Greek, and Roman, or like Bob Andrew, depression. Bob barely made it into medical school, but he got there. And he sold shoes to pay his way through, but also because his grades weren't too good, he thought he'd never make it through. And so this was his like fallback career in case he blew out of med school. And he went there with the intentions of becoming a dermatologist. And partway through that, he fell into a deep depression. It was very serious. And so he went and sought help. And one of the stories that they told about him yesterday was that while he's in, you know, spilling his guts to his counselor in this dark hole, you know, the dark night of the soul, as John of the Cross called it, the guy goes to sleep on him and starts snoring. It's like, whatever. You know, but he did connect with some therapists that really did help. And the experience of that depression and that lousy treatment by a therapist and contrasted to good treatment that actually helped changed the course of his life. He became a psychiatrist instead of a dermatologist. He was a primary instrument in bringing mental health to the rural communities of Nevada. He has impacted hundreds of lives, helped hundreds of people because he used the gifts that God had given him. I think the reason he was a good shoe salesman is because he was an exceptional listener. That also made him a really good counselor and a friend and a mentor. And here's the thing, the key to his life, as he's told me and I've read in his testimony, was that one day he had always prided himself on his mental abilities and his reasoning skills and his logic and all of this, and he was trying to figure God out, and it bummed him out. And so finally he just gave up. He literally, just like the song we sang, surrendered his life to God and said, "Here, my mind is the thing that I take the most pride in. It's yours. You can empty it. You can turn it to mush. You can do whatever you want. It's not mine anymore. It is yours." And that was a turning point in his life. When Bob put his life in the hands of God, he became part of God's plan to bring healing and restoration to many, many people. Tell me God's story isn't relevant to us today. Every one of us, every one of you has been graced, just like Peter says here, in some way to make a difference. You have been graced to make this broken planet a little bit better than it would be without you. Now, you and I, realistically, we're probably not going to change the course of the world, okay? Let's own up to that. But you know what? We can change our corner of it. We can change the history and the future of our families. In Forrest Gump, Jenny made a lot of bad choices that ended her life early. And she forfeited her ability to speak and to shape her son as he grew up. See, you and I can stop some of the generational sins that have been passed down to us from our ancestors through generation after generation after generation. As much as I try not to be like my father, I am like my father. I see him in my mirror frequently when I shave, or hear him when I do stupid things. But see, I've scraped some of that off, and my kids are a little bit in better shape than I was. And you can do the same thing. By learning and submitting yourself to God's story, and by putting yourself back under his authority. That's why we're reading the Bible, through the whole Bible this year together, so that we can learn to live a new way and teach it to our children and our children's children. Be the father, be the mother, be the husband, be the wife that God describes in his story, and leave that legacy for those that follow you. We may not be able to change the whole world. You know, we can change South Lake Tahoe. If we really believe that we have a destiny, then what kind of citizens and neighbors and employees and employers should we be? You know, the only kind of, the only whatever kind of life I can find in the Bible is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, he doesn't want us to just think about them and say, "Well, that was very interesting." The idea is he wants us to become those things. You know, if there is a God, and if it all belongs to him, then we do have a destiny. We do have real purpose. We do have a reason to get up tomorrow morning. And if it all belongs to God, then how should we live? If we really believe that, how should we live? That's the question that we're going to be asking and talking about all this coming year. And that's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the story, for exposing your mind and your heart to us through what we call the Bible. Lord, I pray that you would help us see ourselves the way you see us. Lord, it's so easy to discount those ancient scriptures as irrelevant. Forgive us for those times. And help us see how we fit into your story. And above all, help us live out the destiny that you want for us. Amen. I'm going to ask our ushers if you would come and receive our offering.